Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It was 40 years ago, last week, that we as a country were riveted by a hockey game being played in Lake Placid, New York. It was the first game of the medal round of the men's ice hockey tournament, and the United States was playing the Soviet Union. Now, the Soviet Union had won 5 of the 6 last gold medals, and they were favored to win again. But the United States in this game did not look like an underdog. They were coached by Minnesotan Herb Brooks, and they were coming out fighting. I'm sure that many of you probably remember that game. I remember that my family was skiing that day at Wild Mountain. And each time that we came down the hill and got in the line for the chairlift, we asked, what is the score? Now, there weren't that many people out on the ski hill, and finally we gave up and decided we had to go in and watch this game. Everybody was gathered around the TVs in the chalet and cheering and yelling and so excited as we watched the United States win that game. This team that was dubbed the Miracle on Ice then went on to beat Finland and won the gold medal, only the second time in history that the U.S. had won the gold medal in men's hockey. Everybody likes to be part of a winning team, and from situations like that gold medal hockey game, and when the Twins have won the World Series, and any time that your team is winning, we understand exactly what the disciples were going through as they were arguing with one another about which one of them is the greatest. It was like coworkers who were vying for a promotion, or sibling rivalry, or kids on the playground as they were establishing a pecking order. We as humans seem to be wired for this kind of competition and recognition to see who it is that is the greatest. And our country is set up that way as well. During this presidential campaign, we are bombarded by it, as we saw again last night in the 10th of the Democratic debates. Whether you are for Bloomberg or Buttigieg, Klobuchar or Warren, Biden or Bernie, Trump or Sayre, we don't know yet who is going to get the Democratic nomination and who will spend the next 4 years in the White House. We don't know if it will be money or charisma, policies or popularity that will be the deciding factor. But we do know that this very scrappy contest for who will be the greatest is going to go on for the next 8 months. Now, wouldn't it be nice if instead of all of these candidates, that Jesus would swoop in and be the next leader of the United States? Somebody who truly cares for humanity and isn't concerned about donors and their base and votes and all of that stuff. We wouldn't have to worry about polls or electability. Now, that is exactly what people in the first century were looking for in a Messiah. They wanted an earthly king or a religious leader, somebody who would come in and set things straight, be a tough leader who spoke up and had the power to overthrow corruption, to be the most amazing leader the world had ever seen. But that was not the kind of leader that they were getting in Jesus. He disappointed the populace, and the government and the religious leaders were concerned about his grassroots movement and what this radical was doing. Now, the disciples, like us, were busy focusing on their own interests as they were traveling with Jesus. Jesus is walking along and trying to tell them what is going to happen to him, how he is going to be tortured and die by human hands. But on the third day, he will rise again. Maybe they didn't want to hear this. Maybe it was so far from their comprehension that they just could not understand it. Maybe they didn't like the message, so they were trying to drown it out by all their talk about who was the greatest. All we know is that the message was not getting through. Jesus is not the kind of leader that they pictured. He's not loud and take charge. He was demonstrating through his actions what it meant to be a humble servant leader. And when his words did not get through to the disciples, he picked up a child and set the child in their midst. And taking the child in his arms, he said that whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me, and not just me, but the one who sent me. This was a radical move. Now to us, it doesn't seem so radical because we highly value children. They are important, and parents desire and sometimes wait a very long time to have children. And parents and grandparents and teachers and friends and aunts and uncles do all they can to love and care for children and drive them to lots and lots of activities and give them everything they need to succeed. But in the first century, child mortality was very, very high. And children were pretty much at the bottom rung of society. Women were the ones who cared for children, not men. So this first century man who took this child in his arms was radical. And a man like Jesus, who was teaching a group of other men, would never, ever have done this. He was doing something completely out of their comfort zone. There was a story on the front page of the Sunday Star Tribune this week that made me think of this passage. It was a story about a baby who was born with cocaine in his system. His mother was a drug addict and not in a position to raise a child, and the baby's father was not in the picture. But his grandfather was there when the baby was born. And as he looked at the baby, he realized his life was about to change greatly. The child is now 3 years old and being raised by his grandfather. The cocaine is out of his system and it seems like he is thriving. But unfortunately, the grandfather doesn't qualify under the state requirements to be a foster parent. So the future is uncertain. Will this child get to stay with this family member who loves and cares for him, or will he go into the very anonymous foster care system? This child might be the very one that Jesus picked up and held up as the example of whoever welcomes a child welcomes me. Jesus is saying that welcoming the most vulnerable in society is welcoming Jesus. What Jesus is doing is demonstrating and living out the verse Micah 6:8 that we see painted on the wall whenever we come in through the front doors to the church building. We are called to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. These ashes on our foreheads indicate our humanness, our sinfulness, our inability to truly love and serve God and our neighbors. It reminds us of our incredible humbleness and how we cannot do everything by ourselves. We have reached a turning point here in the Gospel of Mark. The first half of the gospel has been about Jesus teaching and preaching and doing miracles. It establishes who Jesus is, his identity. But that scene, the transfiguration on the mountaintop that we heard Corey preach on Sunday, is the turning point. Jesus going up the mountain with a few of the disciples, and we hear God's voice saying, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. From the time that they come down the mountain and this point onward in the gospel, it is all about Jesus journeying to Jerusalem and to the cross. That is what Lent is about. It is leading ultimately to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It is previewing for us what is to come. This is the second time Jesus has told the disciples and us what is coming. As we begin this season of Lent, today we also begin our Lent series called It's Not About You, But It Is. Jesus is telling us that it is about something so much bigger than our petty squabbles and our human desires. It is about what God is doing for us, how he sent his son into the world to live as a human and to die on the cross. This is the ultimate humble sacrifice, the ultimate love for us. He is doing this for us who are named a child of God. God loves us so deeply that he goes to this radical extreme to love us and forgive us and to fully embrace each and every one of us. So it is about us, but not in the way we would expect. Amen. Please join in singing together, Lord, Whose Love and Humble Service, number 712, verses 1, 2, and 3.